Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 12. Last time we read verses 1 through verse 24. I'd like to start from verse 22 to see the context. So Matthew 12, verse 22. Then was brought to him, to the Lord Jesus, one possessed by a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were amazed and said, "Is this man the son of David?" But the Pharisees, having heard it, said, "This man does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, prince of demons." But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not subsist. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom subsist? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, your sons, by whom do they cast them out? For this reason, they shall be your judges. But if I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then indeed the kingdom of God is come upon you. Or how can any one enter into the house of the strong man and plunder his goods, unless first he bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters. For this reason I say unto you, every sin and injurious speaking shall be forgiven to man, but speaking injuriously of the Spirit shall not be forgiven to man. And whosoever shall have spoken a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the coming one. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For from the fruit the tree is known. Offspring of vipers, how can you speak good things, being wicked? For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man out of the good treasure brings forth good things, and the wicked man out of the wicked treasure brings forth wicked things. But I say unto you that every idle word which man shall say, they shall render an account of it in judgment day. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then answered him some of the scribes and Pharisees, saying, "Teacher, we desire to see a sign from thee." But he answering said to them, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign shall not be given to it, save the sign of Jonas the prophet. For even as Jonas was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, thus shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Ninevites shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, more than Jonas is here. A queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, more than Solomon is here. But when the unclean spirit has gone out of the man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then he says, 'I will return to my house whence I came out.' And having come, he finds it unoccupied, swept, and adorned or embellished. Then he goes and takes with himself 7 other spirits, worse than himself, and entering in, they dwell there. And the last condition of that man becomes worse than the first. Thus shall it be to this wicked generation also." But while he was yet speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, seeking to speak to him. Then one said unto him, "Behold, thy mother and thy brethren are standing without, seeking to speak to thee." But he answering said to him that spoke to him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brethren?" And stretching out his hand to his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in the heavens, he is my brother and sister and mother. So far the reading of the scriptures. This is a very solemn chapter, and we have seen the last time that the Lord Jesus is presented in this chapter in his greatness, greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. We have seen that in this chapter, when the Lord Jesus was already rejected, there is like a summary given. And we have seen in the beginning of the chapter that the Jewish leaders did not recognize the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, who is also Lord of the Sabbath. They accused him of all kinds of things, that he transgressed the laws, but he did not transgress the law of Moses. The Sabbath was given to be a blessing for the people and a sign of the covenant between the Lord and his people. But the Jewish leaders had made lots of rules and imposed laws on the people, and the Lord did not agree with those man-made laws. We have seen that the last time. And so they accused him vehemently because of that. And then we have seen how he healed a man on the Sabbath day. There are seven healings on Sabbath in the Gospels together. And they are very important to see what God's grace does, reaching out to his people. But therefore they rejected him even the more. And then we see that the Holy Spirit gives a testimony. It's quoted, Isaiah 42 is quoted in verse 18 to verse 21. There we had 7 points showing the greatness of the Lord Jesus. No, 14 points showing the greatness of our Lord Jesus. This is what God says about him. The leaders rejected him, but here is God's testimony. And then on top of that, we have seen this healing. And perhaps you noticed that I mentioned in this man, you see really an illustration of the condition of the leaders themselves. This man was demon-possessed, and they were under the influence of a demon. We'll see that later when we come back to that parable of this demon that left the house and then came back with 7 others. They were under the influence of a demon. They were blind. They were not able to speak. They were not able to give honor to God. A Jew, the name means praiser of the Lord. They were not able to praise the Lord because of their condition. They were dumb. They could not speak. So there was a terrible condition. And now notice what the Lord did. He healed this man. So he cast out the demon. The man could see again and the man could speak. That is what God had in mind for his people. But they were not willing to accept the grace of God. They rejected the grace of God. How solemn that was. And the crowds, they started to think, well, this must be the Son of David, because these miracles, they knew, even the teachers, the Pharisees would have taught, only the Messiah can do that. Only the Messiah can heal a blind man. Only the Messiah can cast out a demon from a person who cannot speak. They knew that. And yet, what did they say? No, he did not do that. He did it through Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. That was their accusation, and we will come back to that in a moment, how serious this was, that they would ascribe this healing to a work of Satan. And the Lord is going to give 7 points, and very briefly we'll go over these 7 points to show the folly of this thinking, of their arguments. First of all, he says in verse 25, let me say this first. Jesus knew their thoughts. And that is very important. He knew their thinking. And this word means he was inward consciously aware of this. He knew not only what they were saying in their hearts, but he also knew the motives. The word thoughts means the inward thoughts. So the Lord could even see behind their thoughts why they were thinking certain things. And so the first argument he brings out in verse 25 is, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, cannot continue to exist, it will perish. And so, if that is true for a kingdom or for a city or for a house divided against itself, it shall not stand. It cannot subsist. And this is true in these three different areas. A kingdom divided or a house divided or a city divided cannot continue to exist. And that was actually the situation of Judaism. They were much divided among themselves. They were, even in the time that Jerusalem was attacked by the Romans in the year 69-70, there were factions fighting each other. And so they could not really stand. This was a terrible condition in which they found themselves. They didn't realize it, how terrible their condition was. But the Lord shows very clearly, in this, if this would apply to Satan, that would Satan be divided against himself, he cannot, his kingdom cannot subsist. The second argument is in verse 27. This applies to the Pharisees. The Sadducees, you remember, they did not believe in spirits and in angels, so the Sadducees would not bother to cast out demons. But the Pharisees did this. And so the Lord says in verse 27, if I cast out demons, it's not devils, as the King James says, it's demons. If I cast them out, and you say it is by Beelzebub, by whom are your sons casting them out? Are they also casting them out by Beelzebub? Of course not. They would not say that. So that shows their how they were inconsistent. They would not accuse their sons of having done this through Beelzebub. Now they accuse the Lord having cast out the demons through Beelzebub. The third argument the Lord gives is in verse 28. I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God. In Luke, in the parallel passage in Luke 11, verse 20, the Lord says, I cast out the demons by the finger of God. This was God. He is God himself. The Spirit of God was here active. And so this was a demonstration of God's power. That was really the kingdom of God seen in power by casting out those demons. That is what was going on. So that was his third argument. Then the fourth argument is in verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? This is what the Lord was doing. He is seen in this gospel as the king, but also as the true strong man. He had bound Satan in a sense in Matthew 4, the temptation in the wilderness. The result was that Satan had to retreat. So in that sense, the Lord bound him, and he was able to spoil his house. Now the Lord could take those believers who had been under the influence of Judaism and under this whole system, he could lead them out, as we find in John 10, with the man who was healed in John 9, the blind man got healed, and then the Lord led him out of Judaism. And he leads his sheep out, that they would follow him. So he is in charge. He is the strong man. By the way, it would be an interesting study to see how Satan's power has diminished over time. He was the highest of the angels, but he wanted to be higher than the Most High. And so he was removed from God's immediate presence. And also the earth, the whole universe, was affected by this fall. And then what we see in connection with Satan, we see then how now, when the Lord had come, his vessels were spoiled from his possession. At the cross, in Colossians 2, we see how the Lord destroyed the power of Satan. That was a definite act on the cross, where the Lord was crucified in weakness and seemed to have been defeated. The Lord had the victory. Colossians 2, 14, 15. And then later, we see in Revelation 20, how 12, how Satan will be cast out of heaven. He will be on the earth for a while, and then he will be bound for 1,000 years in the abyss during the reign of the Lord in the millennium. He will be released at the end, and then he will be cast into the lake of fire. So that is gradual downfall. But here we see already that the Lord had had the victory that was definite, that could not be changed anymore. And so he is the strong man. And then the fifth argument is in verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. He is the king speaking. There are parallel passages where the Lord says, who is not against me is with me. That's, for example, in Mark's gospel, where the Lord is the humble servant. And when there was someone who was casting out demons and the disciples were protesting against it because this man did it not in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord said, let him go. Who is not against me is with me. But here it is a matter of the king, the rights of the king. He who is not with me, he is against me. So that's the fifth argument. And that really applied to, especially to those religious leaders. But of course, it is a principle that applies today. We can apply it to all of us. Am I really with the king? Am I really under his leadership? And so the Lord said, he that gathers not with me scatters. Very serious. So we better make sure that we are really in tune with the Lord, with him. And then the Lord comes back to that point of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the sixth argument, and that's, we need to speak about that a little bit. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto man. See, what was happening? Those leaders, they knew this is the Messiah. They had seen how the Lord had healed the leper, the blind man, other tremendous miracles. And so they knew this only the Messiah can do. But they were not willing to accept him as the Messiah. They wanted a different kind of Messiah. We have seen that in the course of this book. And so now they ascribe this miracle to a work done by Satan, so that the Lord Jesus would be an instrument of Satan. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Lord Jesus was doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 28. The Spirit of God was acting there. And they knew that this is the Messiah. And now they ascribe that to Satan, to Beelzebub. We'll see later, Beelzebub is the one who dwells in that house. That is Satan, trying to control this house of Judaism. Beelzebul is Lord of the dwelling, Lord of the exalted dwelling. The Jews had changed that name to Beelzebub, Lord of the flies. But it's really a reference to how Satan had invaded. We see that already before the Babylonian captivity. In the temple, there were all kinds of idolatries going on inside the temple in Jerusalem. So Satan had invaded the place where God dwelt. And so God had to leave that place, Ezekiel 9 and 10. But here now, it's so serious to see that they ascribed this work to an act of Satan. And so the Lord says, therefore, in verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, or this world, said the King James, but this age, and that's the age of the law. We have to remember, the Lord is still, it's before the cross. This is still the age of the law. Nor in the world to come, that is the millennium. Now, we are living in between those two ages. So you see already from that perspective, this doesn't apply to this day. Today, no one can be guilty of this kind of sin because we don't live in that age under the law of Moses. We don't yet live in the world to come either. So it doesn't apply to this time frame where we live. But secondly, the Lord Jesus is not physically here. He is not doing those miracles so that we could be guilty of ascribing this to Beelzebub, as those leaders did. So it does not apply to our days. And so if someone is worried that he would have committed this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the fact that he is worried about it shows already that this cannot be the case. But much more could be said about this, but if you understand this argument about the dispensations, then you see it cannot apply. Secondly, the Lord is not there doing these miracles right now. Of course, we can make applications. If you resist the work of the Spirit of God, if you see here God is at work and you resist, you hear the Lord speaking to you that you need to repent and you resist that, it's very serious. In that sense, we can draw lessons from this, of course. Now, the seventh argument is in verse 33. And the Lord divides it in three different points. So the seventh point is divided in the tree, verse 33, in the tongue, verse 34, and in the treasure, verse 35. But that seventh argument is the matter of the source and the results. There is a source and there are results. And so you see the tree, the good tree, will produce good fruit. If you see a good apple, you know this comes from a good apple tree. And so the argument now from the Lord is, it is a matter of the source. If the source is corrupt, the fruit will be corrupt. If the source is good, the fruit will be good. So that is his last argument. And they were guilty of this. They were not a good tree. And so they could not produce good fruit. They were, second argument, verse 34, a generation of vipers. Their tongue would only produce wrong things. You see, how can they speak good things? They are evil. They are an evil generation. In this chapter, they are called adulterous generation, an evil or wicked generation, and it's also a faithless generation. So this is a very serious thing. And the abundance of their heart was expressing itself in what they were saying. They were accusing the Lord. They were speaking from the abundance of their heart. The evil things came out. So this is really a condemnation. And in verse 35, the good man out of a good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. It's very clear. The Lord says there is a source and there are results. So if your source is good, it will produce good fruit. If your source is evil, it will produce evil fruit. And so now they were ascribing to the Lord acts that would have come from a wrong source, Beelzebub. How could that be? How could the Lord, being good, produce something that came from an evil source? Impossible. And so now for us, this is an important lesson to learn, that we would make sure that we are in connection with a good source, that we would be connected with the good tree, that we would be connected with a good condition of heart, a good generation, that we would be a good man and a good treasure. That is the challenge to make sure. But that's, of course, a lesson we can draw from this. The immediate context of the Lord's teaching is to show the source where their words came from. Now, the matter of the heart, just a little bit about that. How is your heart's condition? How is my heart's condition? That is a very important question. The Lord shows in Matthew's gospel the pure heart, those who are pure in heart, in Matthew 5. They will see God. There will be a relationship, unhindered. But he also speaks here about good things that come from the good treasure. So the heart is really, the condition of the heart, that is really essential. Already Solomon said, from the heart are the issues of life. So it is so important that our heart's condition is right. We see later in this book, in chapter 15, the Lord said their heart was far away from God. That's a terrible condition. Their hearts were hardened. In chapter 13, we see their heart was marked by fatness. They were under a condition of hardening. That was a moral judgment that God allowed already in Isaiah 6. So this is to show how important it is, the condition of the heart. It would be a whole study in itself. It is the center of the human being. So if the center of the human being is right with God, then the results will be good. But here we see that the center of their being, despite all their claims and their doings, the center was wrong. The center was controlled by Satan. We will see that in a moment in that parable. So now we see the Lord speaking as the judge in verse 36. But I say to you, that is seven times in Matthew. Of course, the Lord often says, I say, but these three words, but I say, or but I tell, that is only seven times. And that is to emphasize his authority as the king, the teacher. And he says, every idle word or vain word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That we have to understand this. Of course, it is also by the actions that one will be judged by God. But here it is the connected with this treasure that we were talking about. Where do these words come from? And so you are condemned on the basis of what you are speaking. Because remember, it's connected with the source. It's connected where these words come from. That is the context. And of course, it's true that you can only be justified on the basis of Christ's work, as we see in Romans. But that's not the issue now. Here it is to show that if the treasure of the heart is right, then it will be it will produce the right words, and so, in that sense, you will be declared righteous. It's like James, who says you are declared righteous on the basis of your works. The works show that you are right. And here the words coming from that treasure show that you are right, or that you are in the wrong condition. So here's the judge speaking. And then in verse 38, after all this happened, after this tremendous miracle that we saw in verse 22, and now they ask for another sign. Got to be kidding. After all this? So that shows, first of all, their hypocrisy. But it also shows how they were really blind. They did not see. And they, whatever the Lord would do, it did not have any effect. And so, why they asked now a sign, it was again probably in their reasoning to find another argument against the Lord, but the time had passed that the Lord would do that. He would give a sign. See, in verse 39 he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. They had distanced themselves from God, from a relationship with God. They were adulterous. They were seeking for the glory of themselves, and actually under Satan's influence. They were idolatrous, they were adulterous, they were evil, they were faithless, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Why does the Lord give this answer? The Lord had given many signs, and even his coming into this world was a sign, a remarkable sign. When he was born, we see that there was a wise man came all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem. That was a tremendous event. And even when the shepherds wanted to see the Lord Jesus, there was a sign given. That was in connection with his birth. We have here a sign in connection with his death and resurrection. And at the end of this book, in Matthew 24, the Lord speaks about the sign of his coming back. So there are important signs. But this sign is given, and it implies the seriousness of the situation, because the Lord gave this sign not to repeat any other miracles. It is to confirm that judgment will come. Judgment will come. And so no other sign shall be given than the prophet Jonah. And that sign was repeatedly given. When Jonah, he came as it were out of death. When he came back to preach to the Ninevites, it was as it were out of death. He was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. So he came back as it were out of death. And so that sign would now be given to this generation. The Son of Man, he will come out of death, but then he will be the judge. And this was this confirmed then in the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. It's not in Matthew, but in John 11 you see how the resurrection of Lazarus had such a tremendous impact that then the leader said, but then we have to kill Lazarus also. They did not want to accept that sign. That was a tremendous sign, of course. But they wanted now to kill Lazarus also. That shows their wicked condition. This is the condition of the people that we are talking about here. So when the Lord actually came back from the dead and he was raised, what did they do? They found another argument. You see that at the end of Matthew 28, to make the people believe that he was not risen. They did not want him. That is what we see all the way through. But this sign would be given. And it is a sign that cannot be set aside. The resurrection of the Lord cannot be put under the rug. And so this will condemn them completely. And then in connection with what we said earlier, to show the greatness of the Lord Jesus, he is even greater than Jonah. So the sign of Jonah will be given, but remember, he is greater than Jonah. Now, why does the Lord bring this out? Because now he's talking about a response. There were people who responded to the message. They were far away. They're in Nineveh. They were a corrupt people. They were under God's judgment. But before God judged them, 100 years before that happened, he sent Jonah. And they all repented. Now, God had sent the Lord Jesus to his own people. No repentance. He had preached. He had given signs. No repentance. No answer. Then the Lord refers to the Queen of Sheba in verse 42. Why does the Lord say it this way? Because he says the Queen of Sheba shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. Because she came from far away, just like those kings or the Magi in Matthew 2. They came from far away. They were interested. They gave a response. And so the Queen of Sheba came from the utter end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, to give a response to that wisdom. Now the Lord, greater than Solomon, was there. The leaders did not give a response to him. And so that is why the Lord says, this queen will condemn you. Now what? How do we apply that to us? How is our response when we see the greatness of the Lord Jesus? Do we respond through repentance like the Ninevites? Through worship, through admiration as the King of Sheba? That is what the Lord expects from us. There will be true repentance and true worship. And he is greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. And then he comes to this parable, and we need to see this whole context. Now the Lord is explaining in this parable, in verse 43, what was actually happening. They accused the Lord of having acted through Beelzebub. But in fact, those leaders were under the influence of Beelzebub. When the unclean spirit is gone out, that is the unclean spirit that marked Israel in the days of their idolatry. And God chastised them. First of all, he sent the 10 tribes far away. And then the 2 tribes were chastised by sending them to Babylon. That was God's discipline. And this is how the unclean spirit went out. But then in verse 44, he says, I will return to my house from whence I came out. That is still future. Let us not forget that. But how does he find that house then? Empty? Because that's sad to see. When the Lord came to his people, they did not recognize him as the true Messiah. They did not honor him as the true Messiah. And the house was kept empty. As I said earlier, the glory of the Lord departed from there, Ezekiel 9 and 10, and it was kept empty. But the Lord came to visit his people, but they did not accept him, so the house was kept empty. But it was swept. You see, John the Baptist ministry, he had a great effect, and then it was garnished or embellished. They did all kinds of things. You can perhaps apply this to all the regulations that they made, the Mishnaic laws and so on. We talked about the Sabbath and how they imposed all kinds of laws and regulations. The house was garnished, but it was still empty. They were in a very, very vulnerable situation. The house was also garnished through Christ's ministry. Perhaps it's a reference to that also. They had not accepted his ministry. And so, what will happen? In verse 45, then goes he and takes with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. This is a terrible thing that's going to happen. After the rapture of the church, God will allow that this situation will take place in Israel, and that they will be controlled by these demonic spirits. You can read that in Revelation 9 and other chapters show that. And in the midst of that, of course, the Lord will have a remnant, as we'll see in a few moments in the end of the chapter. There will be a remnant, as there was a remnant at that time. But in general, it is a wicked generation. And that wickedness will continue, and it will manifest itself even more in those days when Satan will invade the Antichrist. He will invade the leader of the Roman Empire. Then we will see how the Antichrist will set himself in the temple of God in Jerusalem, 2 Thessalonians 2, declaring that he is God. That is this evil spirit that will manifest itself in the house. It will come back. And there will be a terrible control. Now, in contrast to this condition, we see in verse 46, the natural ties that the Lord had. He had his mother and his brethren. There are at least four that are mentioned in Matthew 13. And his sisters. So they are there. They are the natural ties. But the natural ties are good. But that is not what is really what the Lord is looking for. What the Lord is looking for is what we see in verse 49. He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Yes, he would recognize his mother and honor her. But what is more important is that she would be a disciple in the kingdom of God. Later, also his brothers believed, but not at this moment. So after the cross that they also believed. And so that is what is really important. Not the natural connection that they had with the Lord. What was needed is that they would be disciples. And so there is the remnant. There was a remnant. Even in those terrible days, there was a remnant of disciples. A disciple means a learner. There were those who were learning at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Are we learners? And the disciple is also a doer of the word, is a follower of the Lord. And so that is what the Lord wants for us today also, this kind of relationship. And that is summarized by verse 50. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father, who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So here is what the Lord is looking for. Someone or a people who will do the will of my Father. We've seen the relationship with the Father in heaven in chapter 5 to 7. And here it is, doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is exactly what the Lord was doing. The Lord was here on this earth to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so the Lord wants others with him who would do that also. That is the challenge at that time. And it's still the challenge for us today because the Lord is looking for that kind of relationship that we would have this zeal, that we would have this commitment to do the will of God. Not in our own strength, of course, but in fellowship with the Lord under his leadership. So this is a very solemn chapter. And then we have seen in chapter 11, the Lord was already rejected. This is now confirmed in Matthew 12. And now the Lord has to distance himself from the leaders. He cannot continue on giving those miracles, signs and wonders as earlier to confirm that he was the Messiah because these signs had been rejected. What we will see then later in this book is if the Lord does signs and miracles, it is for the teaching of the disciples. It's for other purposes. But the fact that he was the Messiah was confirmed by these 14 signs, as we've seen from chapter 8 and 9 to chapter 12. And they had rejected those signs. So now the Lord removes himself from that and he starts a different kind of ministry. And that is what we'll see in chapter 13. So the Lord's greatness is a line that goes through this whole book. And so may we follow this and maybe be at his feet to learn from him. And so that we really benefit from his teaching. It is very solemn, but it's so good to be with in his company, the true disciples, as we have seen in verse 49 and 50. That is even open for all of us today. May the Lord help us and bless his word. Amen.